Just to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9, but also on the back of your program today, there's a little box on the back side where the title of my message is given. There's actually three passages listed there today. I'm actually going to look at three passages within this message. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. And they asked him, and of course they're speaking to the Lord Jesus, they asked him saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it's written of him. Now the parallel passage to this is over in Matthew 17, and it gives us some additional information, and that's why I'm bringing these texts together. If you have any doubts about the Word of God today, and maybe some of you do, I don't know, but today's message is really going to get at why we can trust the Word of God. In Matthew 17, picking up at verse 10, it sounds a bit similar, but it reads a bit differently too. It adds some things. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. And so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Father, this is your word. Your word is truth. It's your word that instructs us, teaches us, guides us. And Father, we pray now that by the anointing and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would receive a word from you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Have you ever watched the end of a movie and you go away with the feeling that there's going to be a sequel to this movie? Hollywood has made billions, if not trillions of dollars on making sequels. It's sort of a teaser, isn't it? They slip it in at the end of the movie. It whets your appetite. You've just watched the movie where your hero has defeated the enemy. But in the last few seconds, the face of a new villain arises. And then that words come up, the end. And you know it's not. In the same way, when God closed the Old Testament, you know, I'm talking about the books from Genesis to Malachi. When God closed the Old Testament, he left the Old Testament saints looking for a sequel. That sequel is found in the final chapter of Malachi. And so that's the other passage. Would you please turn there to Malachi chapter 4. As you turn to Malachi, reason we're going there is because in Mark 9:11, as we've just read, they asked this question, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Or in the parallel passage in Matthew 17:10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And for the answer to that question, we go to the teaser at the end of the Old Testament where we read about Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, for behold, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaffed. And the day is coming when they will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. And you will tread down upon the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. What do we just learn here? Elijah is to come. But I need to set this in the context. You need to understand the background where this is. What's going on here in Malachi is to remember that this being the last book of the Old Testament, it was about, there would be about 400 years before Jesus Christ would come with the conclusion of the book of Malachi. Bear in mind with me the glory days of Kings David and Solomon. They're long gone. The nation of Israel, as you might remember, collapsed. It fell apart. It split into two rival factions, the North and the South. If you know a little bit about Bible history, and I have a reason for saying these things, that Israel over time was eventually taken into captivity by their enemies. The Assyrians came, the Babylonians came, followed by the Medes and the Persians. Eventually the Greeks and the Romans would have their turn as well. But it was during the years of Ezra and Nehemiah that there was a thread of hope, because the people who had been led away into captivity by the movement of God were now beginning to go back into the land. They were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, by 515 BC, they rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed. But the nation of Israel, coming right up to the time of the Old Testament, was like, spiritually speaking, like a man gasping for his last breath of air. The nation of Israel had been beaten down. They had been taken away. They had been destroyed by their enemies. But there was one thing they were holding out hope for, and that was that someone would come. He was known to them as the Messiah. And so they were looking for their Messiah to come, to possibly to deliver them from their enemies. But then God drops in this little prophecy in the final two verses of the Old Testament and tells the people, oh, I should mention this, before the Messiah comes, that fiery old man, that gospel preacher, that miracle worker, that man who was a legend in his own time, he's going to come again, and he's going to do a sequel before Messiah comes. And you know his name, it's Elijah. Now, do you begin to understand the conversation that was going on between the Lord and his disciples and the scribes? Well, follow with me. The scribes were saying, and remember, the scribes were teachers of the law. They were schooled in the Bible. The teachers of the law were saying, now, disciples, there's a problem here. Where's Elijah if you say the Messiah has come? Did you just catch that? They were in effect saying to them, something seems to be out of order here. How could Jesus be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? I love questions like this because it's a fair question. It puts the word of God before us and says, well, is the word of God true or not? Is there an answer to this? Do you know that even today, if any of you are Jewish, you would probably know this, but at the Passover, Jewish people have a tradition that when they sit down to have the meal together, they put a chair at the table that they leave empty. It's Elijah's chair. Over the centuries, they even threw in a glass of wine. Glass of wine, an empty chair, with the expectation that Elijah comes first before the Messiah. At that dinner meal, they also asked one of the children to go to a door, hopefully in a door facing the east. The idea being that Elijah is going to come from the east. And so the child is sent to go and to open the door. It is to say to welcome Elijah to come. And so think about this. The scribes are really asking a great question because they're saying to Jesus' disciples, you say, well, at least it's rumored. And Jesus says, he sure seems to imply it, that he's the Messiah. But the Hebrew scriptures say in the last two verses of the Old Testament that Elijah must come first. So where is he? That's a great question. And so this answer, if there is an answer to be found, is in Mark and Matthew's Gospels. And it unfolds this way. Here's how Jesus answers this question. And it really needs to be just unpacked, and this is cool stuff. The Lord Jesus first reveals to them that, well, John the Baptist's ministry foreshadowed Elijah in the sense that he came as a forerunner But also, if Jesus says here in Mark 9:13, Elijah has indeed come. They did to him whatever they wished, just as it's written of him. But even clearer in Matthew 17:13, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about who? John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus was saying that that John the Baptist walked in a path similar to Elijah. Now, guess what? There's another passage I want you to look up quickly. It's in Luke chapter 1, because I want you to see this. Because this is just the beginning of the answer. There's more here. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, there's this fellow by the name of Zacharias. He was a prophet. He and his wife hadn't had any children. It was something they had been praying for years. Eventually, God sends an angel to him to tell him that they're going to actually have a son, John the Baptist. But the angel said to him, picking up in Luke 1:13, the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for the petition, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, John the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go," my Bible adds, "as a forerunner, but before him," how? What does it say? "In the spirit and power of" who? Elijah. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like the end of Malachi. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So what Jesus here is saying is, well, first, there's a reference to John the Baptist. And the Lord Jesus is only confirming what the angel had said years earlier to John the Baptist's father. "Your son is going to come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah." But you know, it still doesn't answer the question. Okay, Lord, he's going to come. John the Baptist is going to be like Elijah. He's going to minister like Elijah. He's going to preach repentance. He's going to call people to get right with the Lord. But John the Baptist still isn't Elijah. Well, not to contradict the scribes, and not to contradict his own word, the word of God, the scriptures, and not to contradict Malachi's prophecy, Jesus then also adds, Mark 9:12, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Matthew 17:11, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Oh, this gets cool, because Jesus here is saying, did you catch this? John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but Elijah himself is still coming. Now, whoa, wait a second. How does that still answer the question? If Elijah is still to come, and that's still out in the future, and Jesus is saying that, it's still out in the future, he's still yet to come. And what's the Messiah doing here now? If he's still to come, and Jesus, then why are you here now? My suspicion is that all of this didn't really get answered for the disciples until well after Jesus was resurrected. And I'll tell you why, because notice there in both of the gospel texts, you get these words tucked in Mark 9:12 and Matthew 17:12. Jesus adds this about the Messiah. Oh, by the way, he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. How's that a clue? Well, it's a clue, all right. I'll tell you why. Were the Jews expecting the Messiah to suffer? No. Were they looking for the Messiah to be treated with contempt? No. Were they even looking for the Messiah to come and die for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again? The answer is no. But you see, it is the answer to the question, how is it that Elijah comes first? Because they were missing a piece to the puzzle, which they're still missing today in their own synagogues. And that is that they failed to discern that in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would first come to suffer and to die. And then after he had risen from the dead, he would then return again a second time to reign and to rule. You see, in his first coming, John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was a forerunner, though, to the Lord Jesus, who was coming as the Messiah. But Jesus was first coming as the Messiah. He was on a mission that everyone was missing out on. They didn't understand. He was coming to save his people from their sins. He was coming the first time to be the sacrificial Savior. He was coming the first time to be the only begotten Son from the Father, to die for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again. You see, Jesus, when he was coming the first time, it just puzzles me why some areas of theology don't get this, that when Jesus was coming the first time, he was coming to fulfill something that from all eternity had been predestined by the foreknowledge of his Father, and that was what? It was to go to the cross of Calvary. That's why he came the first time. That was his first coming mission. The Son of God has come to seek and save the lost. The Son of God has come to suffer and die. Why? Why was that his first mission, folks? Because there would be no kingdom of God if you didn't have a way of getting people into the kingdom of God. When you and I are saved today, when we're born again, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are transferred from the domain of darkness into what? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that marvelous light. You see, Jesus understood why he had come. It was everyone else who hadn't figured it out. He was coming in that first time for you and for me to die on the cross for our sins, so that you and I can be declared righteous by what? By faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And so Jesus, even though they didn't quite have it figured out yet, we can with hindsight understand where the Lord was going with this, because he was saying, well, in one sense, Elijah has come, John the Baptist. But in another sense, before I come again, something they weren't even there yet. But he was saying that, yes, but yes, when I come again, Elijah is going to come first, and then I'm going to come in that future day. And so that's where we are even now today. There is a day coming, and I believe it on the authority of God's word, that Elijah is actually going to come. In fact, according to Revelation, there may be another prophet with him. But I want us now to look at that chapter in Malachi. What is Elijah going to do when he comes? And actually, how is it relevant to us today? Because despite all the teaching that you're hearing, and oftentimes people say, I wonder where he's going with that message, there is very much a place of relevance within all these things. We learn in Malachi in verse 1 that the prophet says what? The day is coming. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but that phrase, the day, is sometimes phrased in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. Those of you that can search phrases, it's referring to that future time, a future day when first, verse 1, in that day, when that period of time takes place, God is going to judge who? It says right there in verse 1, the arrogant, the prideful, and every evildoer, who also are called, verse 3, wicked. Why? Because in comparison, in reference to the Mosaic law or the law of God or God's moral law, they are known for their disobedience and transgression. In other words, what God is saying here is, listen, there is a day coming when the world, which has been doing whatever it wants to do, there is a day coming. And I'm saying that even now from the pulpit here, there is still a day coming when God is going to deal in justice with this world. He is going to deal his justice. He's going to deal with this world. But in contrast, notice in verse 2, but those who fear God, who fear his name, they, though, in that day will be the objects of God's healing, blessing, and restoration as the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings, possibly a reference to Messiah's presence or the blessing that's going to come, because God is going to deal with this sin-cursed earth in such a way that he's going to bathe it in the rays of the sun's righteousness. But then here's where the teaser comes in. God is someday going to judge the world. The righteous will be blessed in that day. But notice down in verses 5 and 6, here's the teaser. But Elijah, he will come first before what? Before the great, terrible day of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Why is Elijah going to be sent by God? Because Elijah, who I would perceive, and I know he's already in the presence of God. He showed up, didn't he, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's just waiting. In fact, I imagine, I don't say he has to practice, but if you could imagine, he was practicing his messages up in heaven. When Elijah comes, he is going to proclaim judgment for a reason. He's going to be sent by God to warn the lost that God's wrath is ready to be poured out. Now, the thing you got to think about here is this. It's as if to say is that God, who is patient and long-suffering, there's finally a time that's going to come only to known to God the Father when he's going to say, okay, that's it. It's done. No more of this. Elijah, go and do your job, which is to what? To call people to repentance, to warn people that the great and terrible day of the Lord is about to come. And for the lost, there will be no more excuses because, as it says in Romans 3:4, God will be found true and every man a liar. In the main, Elijah is going to be used by God not just to warn the world of coming judgment, but he's going to be sent by God to call people to repentance to do what? Do you see a little word there? To restore. I believe first the nation of Israel is going to receive that blessing because I think in that day, those people who have left that empty chair at their table for centuries are going to finally see the man Elijah himself. And even though they haven't recognized Jesus as the Messiah for centuries, it's going to dawn on them who's about to come. I'm still thinking through this. I haven't worked it out yet, but it talks about that there's going to be a sign before Jesus comes. As far as I'm concerned, Elijah's going to be one of the biggest signs that they're going to ever see because Elijah's going to call people to revival, to repentance. And here's where, in terms of application, let me make some observations. The world is living on borrowed time. But let's not kid ourselves that it even cares, because it doesn't. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, I don't really care. I don't really care that Elijah's coming. In fact, I think you're crazy. I don't really care that you think that God's going to judge the world. And this is what I've concluded when they say that they don't care. I believe them. I really don't think they care. And it's primarily because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving is why they don't care. Likewise, I don't think the world is looking for Christ's return. Because if Jesus comes back, that's going to ruin everything, at least in the eyes of sinful people. And because Jesus hasn't returned, your average Joe thinks it doesn't have anything to do with his life anyway. Did you hear that guy's son? He's railing about Jesus coming again. He's talking about Elijah coming back, doing a sequel. Who cares? And the thing is, the world isn't necessarily interested or motivated to obey or to defend God's moral laws. That's for sure. The world is just like it says in the book of Judges. Everybody wants to do what is right in their own eyes. Isn't that true? I sometimes hear people say that they think that moral relativism or subjectivism, as it's known, is something that got invented in the last couple hundred years. Not true. It's as old as Adam and Eve. From the day any of us have wanted to rebel and not do what God wants us to do, well, that's how people live. The world thinks that it knows better than God. What defines a family? Whatever you say. Hey, take a stab at it. What defines marriage? I don't know. What do you think? Your morals are your morals and my morals are my morals. My friend, how you choose to live is none of my business. The world isn't also going to go to churches that warn people. The world's not interested in that. Why should that surprise us? Why should it surprise the last 20 years of people trying to reinvent church to make it more conducive to the lost, to make it easier for them to come, not to realize, look, my neighbor doesn't care. He doesn't, you know, even if we get the everything bagel, you know, even if our coffee is ground with a certain kind of bean, it can still go to how many other stores to get those things. When are we going to get it that our message is not a message that the world necessarily wants to hear or even cares to hear? Because they don't. And it is to say, as a preacher, I'm okay with saying that. When somebody tells me I don't care, I say to them, I believe you don't care. But nevertheless, every once in a while, someone comes into God's sanctuary. They hear things like God is going to someday judge the world. They hear about this person, Elijah. They hear about Jesus Christ. They hear from God's pulpit that Jesus came the first time to die for their sins. And suddenly the man or the woman who's sitting there in the pew, who for years has been one of those people who says, I don't care, it's not relevant to my life. All of a sudden, when they hear that Jesus died for them, all of a sudden something happens inside of them. All of a sudden, they're hearing themselves say something they would never say. I am a sinner. I do deserve to be judged. God's right. And I'm rotten to the core. Oh, and that's why the Savior came. He came to die for me. The church does not exist to entertain the world. When are we going to wake up and realize that? The church exists to glorify God, to worship Him as congregations the best that we can, and to proclaim a message that the world's never going to proclaim, that prideful people never come to God, but broken and humble people are the very people who God welcomes and saves. Father, because whether the world believes it or not really doesn't matter. A day is coming when righteousness will rule and the kingdom of God will come. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.